I'm one of the lay elders here at Grace Church. I'm so thankful you all made it this morning, and we're so pleased to be able to worship the Lord together. First job I have is to release the kids to Sunday school time. It is up to around age 10 or so, so if that is you, feel free to head on back. All right, please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your keeping all of creation in motion, Lord God, that you are both creator and sustainer. And Lord God, as we come here this morning, we come here to worship you because you are also Redeemer. And we thank you for the precious gift of Christ. We thank you for our salvation and our new life. And Lord God, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would keep us from anything that might distract us, from the hindrances. Lord God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord God, give us hearts to absorb and to take in and to ruminate upon what you have for us this morning. And I pray that you be given glory through it. I pray that the love of this community of believers will be one that is a bright and shining light into the world, that you may be glorified through it. We thank you now for this time. Use it to your glory. In your name, amen. Okay, in 1945, at the end of the Second World War, Germany was defeated and then divided. After nearly 6 years of horrific conflict and loss, the hope of peace was soon overshadowed by a growing tension. Tension between former allies. This new era of escalating tensions, called the Cold War, lasted 4.5 decades. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and all I knew was the Cold War. All I knew was that NATO, that was the good guys, and the Warsaw Pact, that was the bad guys. I mean, all our movies, all our TV shows, that's what it was. But then, in November of 1989, when I was at university, something amazing happened. The Berlin Wall came down. The Berlin Wall was the clearest symbol of a divided Germany and a divided world. Now, suddenly, I was watching images of East and West Germans embracing and rejoicing. The world had just changed. Geopolitically, anyway. It had just changed. In some sense, it would never be the same. The dividing wall of hostility between East and West was gone. It seemed like a new world. In our passage this morning, we will see a change too. To a casual observer, it would look like just a bunch of guys having supper together. None of these guys were prime ministers. None of them were generals. But what begins in this upper room on a dark night in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, it will culminate in an event that changes the world. Not changed in some limited political sense either. But the whole universe will be affected forever. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of his own blood, will remove that barrier between man and God, the wall that has stood between us since Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden. And our transition begins with a meal. A meal that is interrupted as one man hastily gets up and exits into the darkness. Literally and figuratively. Our text this morning at John 13, David read it for us, and we're going to start at verse 30. John 13, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. So Judas is departed. Only the 11 remain. And Jesus begins to speak to his disciples. John is reclining next to Jesus at the table. John is likely still processing the incomprehensible news that Judas will betray Jesus, his master. 3 years they have followed Jesus together. 3 years of teaching and traveling. 3 years of their master performing miraculous signs. And as Jordan touched on last week, there were even times when the disciples themselves were given power to perform miracles. 3 years. 12 men who left their occupations, left their homes, left their loved ones. 12 men who gave up everything to follow Jesus. And Judas is going to do what? Betray their friend? Their rabbi? Their Lord? But Judas is gone. And Jesus would never lie. So it must be true. John must be numb. And into the growing horror of his understanding, Jesus speaks. What does Jesus say? Verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." Not what I would say if one of my closest friends was about to tell my enemies where I was so they could kill me. But Jesus isn't focused on his comfort, or his safety, or his worldly reputation. What is Jesus focused on? In Hebrews 12:2, we read, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is less than a day away from his crucifixion. Jesus is fully aware of what is about to happen. Jesus will endure the most suffering in history. 20 years ago, Mel Gibson directed, produced, and co-wrote a movie called The Passion of the Christ. It is a tremendously gory film focused on the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, it is so graphic that it loses sight of the greatest part of our Lord's suffering on Calvary. It wasn't the 40 lashes minus one, or the beatings. It wasn't the mock crown of thorns. It wasn't even the nails, the piercing of his hands and feet that caused him this great suffering. On the cross, Jesus took all of our sin. Jesus carried the transgressions of the world, and Jesus experienced God's righteous wrath against sin. Jesus bore our sin and our guilt and our shame, and he canceled it. In Romans 8:1, we read, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what was this joy that was set before him? What is this glory that Jesus is speaking of in the upper room to his disciples about? Do you remember our series on Advent last month, if you were here for that? This is the same glory that Isaiah prophesied about, the glory of the suffering servant to come. In Isaiah 49, verse 3, it is written, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant in Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Beyond the cross, Jesus who is the true and better Israel, he is looking at the eternity of glorious fellowship. God the Son, together with God the Father and the Spirit, and all of the people Jesus will purchase with his blood. At Calvary, this greatest humiliation will be turned into the greatest exaltation and glorification. Jesus wins victory over sin and death. In the upper room, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, there is a purposeful urgency in his words. His time is short, and he has much to tell them. There are striking similarities to be found here, too. Similarities between Jesus' words to the 11 and the words from another man in the Bible who addresses his followers shortly before his death, Moses. There are many parallels between Moses and Jesus, so many that we could probably have an entire preaching series on that topic alone. But this morning, as Jesus begins his farewell discourse, you can hear echoes of Moses writing to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant, and soon he will die. And he writes to the people as they prepare to enter the land that God has promised. And what is most important? Their hearts. Not the stockpile of swords or shields they have, but the hearts of God's people. And we will soon learn the same is true for Jesus here. Here in his last hours with his disciples, Jesus cares deeply about their hearts. And as Jesus begins to speak, he addresses them in a way we have not seen before. In our passage in John 13, verse 33, it begins with these two words, little children, little children. It can also be translated my children or my dear children. Jesus has not called his disciples this term before, at least not in any of the four gospel accounts. What has changed? Judas is gone. The remaining 11 men come from very different backgrounds. They have very different personalities. But now they have one more thing in common, their belief. They are Jesus's dear children. They are no longer merely his followers. Now they are his dear children. The Greek word translated as little children is technia. And besides one use of technia by Paul in Galatians, it is used exclusively by the Apostle John. In fact, he uses it 7 times in the epistle of 1 John. What Jesus is about to say impacts John deeply. In John 13:33, I'll read the whole verse now. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Okay, so this isn't new. Jesus says it himself. He said this part to the Pharisees back in chapter 8. In John 8:21, we read, so he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Obviously, the tone is different now with the 11. That was when Jesus addressed the Jewish leaders who opposed him. And the omission of them dying in their sin part, well, that's good news. But Jesus is going away. Wait! He's going away and we can't come where he's going? What? That's not good news. But before anyone can interrupt Jesus, he continues. Verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what is Jesus telling his disciples here? What is he telling his beloved children? Is he telling them, hey, I'm leaving. You've followed me for 3 years. You've watched me. When I'm gone, I want you to copy me. I want you to love each other just like I loved you. Is that what he's telling them? Imitate me. Jesus is our example. Just love each other like he loved us. Is that all we should glean from this? Is that all we should take away from what Jesus said? If so, what a burden. What a crushing load of expectation. Love better. Love more. Try harder. Try harder. Try harder. That's not the gospel. Jesus didn't come to raise the bar and demand you and me to jump over it. When it comes to self-generated righteousness, clear a penny lying flat. So if not that, then what does it mean? What is Jesus saying? Well, thanks be to our God that the Apostle John was so impacted by this statement that he wrote an entire epistle about it. 1 John. In chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we read, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in the way, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. not in the distant future, but now, in the life of a Christian, love for our brothers, then we call into doubt whether that true light is indeed shining from within us. I mean, when you've been an undeserving recipient of God's grace, you're changed. How can you not extend that grace and love to others in turn? A couple of chapters in John's Gospel, the Apostle records Jesus telling his dear children how to do this. In chapter 15, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." It's not try harder. It's not gather up all your altruistic awesomeness and try to copy me. We're not going to double up on all our do-gooderness and spread it all around. That actually sounds creepy. Jesus tells us we are to abide in his love. Abide in it. Christ followers primarily identify as receivers of love, beneficiaries of God's mercy and grace and love. The source of it does not originate in us. We are not the spring of our new affections and our new desires. So where does it come from? The famous verse in Acts 1:8 that we hear many times in regards to missionary endeavors. Jesus tells his disciples before his ascension to heaven, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." How are we able to witness for Jesus? By the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. It's not self-generated. God at work in us, giving us a new heart. Just as we heard earlier when Moses prophesied in Numbers 30, God has circumcised our hearts and given us new life. And in that new life, we abide in the love of God. We abide in it. And as ones who live in this light, which is coming to the world, we love. We love our brothers. We love our sisters. The fundamental nature of the believing community is marked with the kind of love where we lay down our lives for one another. Now, I'm not saying laying down our lives in some mission impossible, jumping in front of a bus and saving them way. It's in a daily way, preferring others, putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. If you are like me, you feel like you can read your Bible over and over and over again and still miss so many gems until years later. But I think at least Peter among the disciples can relate to you. Probably all of them. Jesus has just delivered this remarkable new commandment. And rather than soak in it, Peter is still hung up on the last thing that Jesus said. Verses 36 and 37. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." "Whoa there, Jesus. What do you mean we can't follow? We're coming with you. I'm coming with you." Jesus reiterates that they cannot follow him to where he is going, but Peter is insistent. Peter left his boats and his nets and his family, and he has spent 3 years following Jesus back and forth across Israel. He's not going to be separated from him now. Peter's not one for waiting. He wants to follow Jesus now. But Peter's primary fault here is not that he is impatient or that he is impetuous. It's not that he hasn't given enough thought to what he is declaring. Peter's main problem is thinking that he can do something for God in his own power. In the wake of Judas departing, Peter boldly assumes that he could never deny his Lord. Peter says he will not just follow his Lord, but he will lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus does Peter a great kindness at this point, bursting his bubble. John 13, verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus prophesied Peter's denial, that his dear child Peter would indeed deny him not once or even twice, but three times. We too can so easily copy Peter. We think that we can give God all kinds of sacrifices and offerings as if that would make him favorable towards us. We even fool ourselves into thinking we're doing God a big favor. We become like King Saul when he got tired of waiting for the prophet Samuel. Saul decided to make the burnt offerings himself. And as a result, God rejects Saul as king over Israel. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." King Saul, the face of the mighty armies of the Philistines, Saul wanted to win the victory more than he wanted to obey God. Peter is trying to do this too. It's the sin of self-reliance. But the church can do nothing of eternal value in its own strength. Yes, God still requires obedience. God still requires his power is made perfect in our weakness. Given, Jesus did it on the cross on your behalf. He asks us, he is good, and trust him. God promises that he will give us all that we require to follow him. That is why Jesus' title to address his disciples is so fitting. Little children. Our takeaways for this morning flow out from it. Why is the title Little Children so fitting? Number one, little children are dependent on us. If I am a parent and I'm at Canoe Beach in the summer with some little children, and these toddlers don't want to leave when I'm leaving, I can't just say, "Cool," and head home without them. And assume, they'll figure it out eventually. I'll just leave the front door unlocked for them when I go to bed. We'd never dream of doing that as parents. Why? Because little children are dependent. They need us. We need to be as dependent on God as little children are on their parents. We need to call upon God as our first resort and not our last. In big things and in small, we need to look to our Heavenly Father. In Philippians 4:19, it's written, "And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Number two is very closely related to number one. Little children are very trusting. If I throw my young child up in the air, they have every confidence that I'm going to catch them. Or perhaps if I'm walking on a busy street, so long as I have a hold of them, my little kid can leave the navigating and safety concerns to me, right? I mean, they can concentrate on singing the nursery rhyme that they've got in their head, or maybe trying to get the grass unstuck from their lollipop. We need to trust God as much as little children trust their parents. When we are in turmoil, when we are in suffering, we need to trust God rather than doing what we think is best. The Old Testament book of Judges stands as a frightening illustration of God's people when they choose to do what is right in their own eyes. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Number three, little children are very vulnerable. When we send a little child out into the snow, they usually look like a small sumo wrestler with very limited arm mobility. Why? Because they can't handle the cold like adults do. Or perhaps you were camping in the summer and you saw a coyote hanging out near your tent. You would not send your toddler out to shoo the animal away. Why? Because they're vulnerable, and opportunistic coyotes know that too. Our vulnerability is not so much in a physical sense, but rather in a moral sense. We cannot be cavalier about sin. We cannot treat temptation lightly. When we speak about sin, we must never justify it, never try to minimize its danger to our souls. 1 Peter 5:8, we read, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And finally, number four, our little children live with us. They sleep in our homes, and they eat at our tables, they play in our yards, and they splash in our bathtubs. They abide with us. In our days, every day, we need to abide with Jesus. We need to start our day with him, look to him, listen to him. There's so many things in the world that are going to want to drown out his voice. We need to tell him our needs and make our requests known. And we need to obey him. The more we abide, the more the Spirit of God is at work in us. And when we sin and disobey our Father, we don't hide. As if somehow we can hide from the Almighty, like a toddler hiding under a washcloth. Instead, we run to him, to his loving embrace. We fall upon his mercy and grace. Little children, abide in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your loving kindness to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this isn't something that you ask us to do on our own, that you're not asking us to imitate you under our own strength. Lord God, you sent your Spirit to give us a new heart, Lord God, to live within us and to strengthen us and embolden us, and to give us the words to say, and when we can't even think of what to pray, that you pray on our behalf. Lord God, you do all these things and more. And Lord God, you are worthy of all of the praise and worship and glory. And Lord God, I pray that daily we indeed look to you, that we start our days with you, that we go throughout our days looking to you and rejoicing in what you are doing in us and through us. And Lord God, when we stumble, when we sin, when we transgress your perfect law, Lord God, I pray that we would run to you, that we would confess our sins, that we would repent and trust in you again. Lord God, that we know that what Christ did on the cross is enough, more than enough, to cover what we have done. Lord God, I pray that as we end our days each day, that we would give thanks for you, and we would look to you and trust to you for what is to come, and not fear and not be anxious, but know that you are still God, and you are behind us, beside us, and before us. We thank you for all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.